For some of you who have been at Oak Park, even back in our Westridge days, you have known Joe and Maida for a long time. But for some of you who are new to our church, this will probably be your first and final exposure to Joe and Maida Arthur. They have served faithfully for almost four decades down in the country of Brazil, and it has been our privilege throughout the entirety of their ministry to support them as a church. I have been here, as I mentioned, in ABF for 28 and a half years. They're the only missionaries that when I came, we were supporting, and we still continue to support them. And so it's been our privilege to partner with them for all these years, and they have been faithful servants to the Lord. And the Lord will reward them for that. There has been sacrifice on their part. You can only imagine to go to another country, to be separated from family on holidays, and all those things that we enjoy, they gave those things up. And we're thankful that they were willing to do that, and the kingdom is better and stronger because of their faithfulness. So the Lord bless you, Joe, as you come and share with us, and I do want to remind you that we will be taking a love offering for them at the conclusion of the service.
Everything out here and ready to go. Let me just say a word about our ministry to kind of recapitulate what I spoke about in ABF. We started in São Paulo back in 88, learned the language so that I would be able to teach in the seminary without being dangerous. Took about 3 years, and then in that time we got to work in a church as well, so we started our first church plant as assistants to Dave and Barb Taylor, and we ended up staying 10 years in that church. We then went to another church by invitation and assisted a Brazilian pastor in that church for about 12 years. And then our third church, after a furlough in 2011, we ended up at a church that was planted in our seminary. That was a dream of mine to be able to use our new seminary building to start a church in that region. And that church is going well. It's 14 years since we planted that church. We didn't feel it was wise to try and go off and start another church with a few years remaining in our final term. So just to give you a recap on what we've done over these 30-some years, and then the seminary, of course, has been a continuing ministry of ours throughout those years. And so we're back. Most of our things that we wanted to bring back arrived, and some of my books, not too many of them, but we're just looking at this new phase of life and trying to figure out how we fit into a local church there in Grand Rapids. And so we're looking forward to seeing the responsibilities we will be given by the Lord in the years to come. But it's been a blessing to be supported by you folks. I remember our son Andrew being born with spina bifida in 1987 in Warsaw. And within a day, we were here at Lutheran. And Ken Thien and a couple other members of this church came and visited us and showed us real love and grace. And Andrew came through that well. He is now, it was forecasted for us that he would never be independent. He would possibly be retarded. He would have infections the rest of his life. None of that is true. He's 38 now. He's been living on his own for 9 years. He drives a car. He works in a ministry that trains schools around the world, theological schools, to use online education. And we're so proud of him. So he's allowed us to live with him now that we're back from the field, but we'll see how long before he throws us out. But I want to talk today about, if you could put up the third PowerPoint, please. I want to talk today about some things I learned in Brazil. And I'm going to give you three rules about the work of God in Christian life. Now, these are not the only things I learned, okay, in 30-some years. I learned other things. But I was able to distill into three concepts the most important things that I learned by experience as a missionary in Brazil. And I, you know, really want to give the Lord the glory for anything that comes out of my mouth today, because He has been shepherding us all along these years. And there's certainly many things that we should have been doing that we didn't heed His call to do. But anything we did accomplish, we can be sure that it's because He was in it. So I want to begin with my first rule. And it's maybe a little small, but there's no such thing as a coincidence if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And let me just expand upon that. I think we can rob God if we look at events in our lives and say, oh, look at that coincidence. When it could be very well that, and I believe it is, that He's orchestrating the events of our lives for His glory and in many cases for our good. So I'm going to give you an example from the Old Testament, actually two examples, and then I'm going to give you some examples from our lives. Okay. So let me start with the book of Ruth. And I'm just going to look at one example in chapter 2 of the book of Ruth. If you're not familiar with the book, it's written about some events during the judges, the time of the judges. There was no king in Israel, and things were pretty haywire in Israel. You know, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And there was a family in Bethlehem, a father and a mother of two sons, who decided that it's getting a little tight on food around here. We've heard things are better in Moab across the Jordan River. So let's go over there and let's survive over there. So they did. But those 10 years they spent in Moab did not turn out really good for them, because both the father died and the two sons died after taking wives. And so the wife, Naomi, and her daughters-in-law are heading for the border back to Israel when Naomi turns and says to them, look, you have a much, much better future if you stay here in Moab. Where I'm going, you will not be blessed. And so just, you know, stay with your families. Maybe you'll find another husband. But Ruth wouldn't have any of that. She said, I want to go with you. And it wasn't just that she liked Naomi. She liked Naomi's life. She liked Naomi's faith. She liked Naomi's God. And so she said, I will worship your God. So let me go with you. So she did. And they get to Bethlehem. And wouldn't you know it, let me open to Ruth, because the final verses of chapter 1 are instructive. So Naomi returned, verse 22, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Okay, there is something someone could call a coincidence. Oh, it just happens to be when the reapers are out in the fields bringing in things you can eat. And here's two women, one older and one younger, who have nothing to eat. They don't have money. They don't have, well, they probably were taken in by famine because their property was long sold. And they come back to nothing. But look, they're harvesting barley. And the law of Moses permits the poor to go out behind the reapers, and anything that falls on the ground, they're allowed to take. It's in the law of Moses to do this. So Ruth picked this up. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. So Ruth is aware of this. She can do this. Naomi didn't say, Ruth, would you please go get us some food? Ruth said, let me go and follow the reapers and see what I can come up with. Okay. So she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Elimelech was Naomi's husband. This guy is a member of her clan. In fact, he's a pretty important member, which we'll find out in just a little bit. So Ruth is going out. She's actually welcomed into this field by Boaz. That wasn't always the case. Some landowners could consider these people as freeloaders. They're just trying to get my grain. And he dropped a sheaf, but pick it up quick so no one grabbed, you know. And here she is following his reapers, and he says, stay close to them. They will protect you. There could be some bad things going on in these fields. But Boaz was a worthy man. And look what he says when he comes into the field. He doesn't know anything about Ruth, or at least he hasn't met her yet. And he comes to the field and he says to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." When's the last time you heard that at work? And what do they say? "The Lord bless you." So we see some things going on here that Boaz is a worthy landowner, one who loves the Lord, one who wishes the best for his workers. And his workers must know the Lord too, because they're blessing him in the name of Yahweh. And so we see here a really delightful coincidence that Ruth has found a place to glean. And that first day, she gleaned enough for a month of food. And it gets better. In chapter 3, we'll find out that Boaz is, you know, threshing out his grain. And they do it in a big pile and throw it up in the air, and the chaff comes off and blows away, and the grain comes back down. So he's got a big pile of grain there, and it's nighttime. He didn't want to take off and leave it there because who knows what will happen. And so as he lays down on this pile of grain, covers up with his mantle, Ruth has been instructed by her mother-in-law Naomi to go to the threshing floor and to grab a part of his robe and put it over her. That's symbolic, very symbolic. And so what we find, there's a delightful little particle in Hebrew, okay? When's the last time you heard someone call a particle in Hebrew delightful? But it's actually a term that means something like wow. Often it's translated behold, you know. In Brazil, I would say opa, you know, because here Boaz comes to the field and welcomes, you know, his reapers with those words. The text says, behold. Did I read that? I think I did. Behold, verse 4, Boaz came from Bethlehem. So the author, the narrator, is already trying to show us there's some real surprise here, pleasant surprise. Well, in chapter 3, it gets even more pleasant because here's Boaz sleeping. Ruth comes up, uncovers his feet, which is strategic here, to wake him up, and covers herself. And when he wakes up, we have that same term. Wow, there's a woman at my feet. And she says, put your cloak over me, you know, because that means he's taking responsibility for her. And that night he could not agree to marry her because he didn't know. But chapter 2, verse 1 says this: Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So he's of Elimelech's clan, Naomi's clan. He could very possibly buy back the property that they sold when they left for Moab. He's one of the few that could do that. Chapter 4 shows that he agrees to do that. He finds the redeemer that's closer to Elimelech than he is, and he talks that guy into relinquishing his rights. And so we find that here we have the line of the Messiah, the line of Jesus Christ established in that barley field. So praise God for that coincidence. Ruth was in a field and Boaz happened to come and glean there. I don't think the narrator thought it was a coincidence either. Okay, let's go to 1 Kings 22 because I have one other coincidence that I'd like to mention. This is from the life of an evil king by the name of, Ahab and Baal, 1 Kings 22. Ahab was really a scoundrel. He was in charge of the northern kingdom at a time when things were not going well for them. But this Ahab, he was pretty ambitious, and he realized that one of the cities across the Jordan River from him, called Ramoth-Gilead, had been a Jewish city years ago. It was a city of refuge, one of the six that Moses designated. Unfortunately, it had fallen into the hands of the Syrians. The Syrians were pretty tough soldiers, and Ahab knew how difficult it would be to win back that city. But he wanted to do it. So he called up the king of the southern kingdom, Judah. His name was Josaphat. And Josaphat came up and talked with him and was soon convinced that, yes, we can both go with our armies and take control of this city. However, Jehoshaphat said, shouldn't we consult a prophet of the Lord? So what does Ahab do? He brings in these 400 prophets that his wife has commissioned and probably was paying, prophets of Baal, not of the Lord. And they all said, you know, in unison that, oh, go up, you'll win, you'll get the city back, you'll be famous. And then Jehoshaphat says, isn't there anyone here from the Lord that can speak to you? So he says, there is one, but I don't like him because he never says anything that I like. So they finally called him in. Micaiah was his name. And what's Micaiah do? Master of sarcasm. He says, go up, you'll win, you'll come back a victor, and everyone will praise you. And Ahab says, no, tell me what the Lord really said. He says, okay, you're going to go into battle. You're going to lose all your men. They're going to run in 20 directions, and you're going to die. Well, he got the word from the Lord. That should be enough, but he went ahead, went to battle, didn't believe the Lord of Israel. So let me read a passage as they get ready for war. This is in 1 Kings 22, verses 29 to 34. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. Don't you like this guy? He's just such a scoundrel. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. And when the captain of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely the king of Israel. It wasn't, it was the king of Judah. So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Now I think he probably cried out to God. And the Lord diverted this crowd of chariot captains to someone else. So they turned back from pursuing him when they found out it was not the king of Israel. But a certain man drew his bow. My text there says here, he drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Now, back then they didn't have metal. They used a lot of leather to protect themselves from swords. But there was a leather breast piece that covered the whole breast, and then there were small circles of leather sewn together to protect the rest of their lower body so that they could move. That arrow hit right at the seam between the leather breastplate and those small discs. And the verse continues, therefore, Ahab said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. He watched the rest of the battle that day and died that night. Now, was that a coincidence that that archer just drew his bow at random? He didn't know who that guy was. It wasn't obviously the king of Israel. He was just in normal clothes. Well, it was. And as he let that arrow fly, who was the one that directed it right to the right spot? It was the same Lord who had predicted he would die. I don't see any coincidence here. And I don't see any coincidence when David killed Goliath with his great big metal helmet that came down about to here on his head. The Philistines all had these. And his shield up to where he could just see with it, and that stone hit him right between the eyes, you know. These aren't coincidences. This is a God who orchestrates the events of our lives. So let me give some personal examples of this. The first one is a little humorous. I can't remember what year it was. There's so many elections in Brazil. They have them all the time. Almost every year they have something big going on, elections. And they take months, like 3 months, to publicize this. It's all over TV, billboards, pamphlets all over the ground, you know, people drop them. And this one year, I was on my way into the seminary, and there are a lot of banners, too, you know, that people make up. And off to my right, as I was climbing this hill in my car, I just noticed this long banner. It must have been 100 feet long. And in handwritten letters, it said, José Arthur, o Brasil precisa de você. What that means is, Joe Arthur, Brazil needs you. These are the days before cell phones, okay? So I didn't have any way to take a picture of it, but I'll never forget that. I mean, that was a banner day in my life. It was something that impressed me, that God would lead someone to put that sign right there where I could see, where I had time to read it, and in a size that I could understand, and realize that there's some guy running for office named José Arturo. But he let me see that, you know. And that's one of those non-coincidences that I like to refer to. Let me give you another. When I was an engineer, I'm going to go back a little before our ministry, because I was an engineer for 5 years, worked in the upper part of the Lower Peninsula of Michigan where there's oil and gas. And I was up there on a big project to build storage space underground in depleted wells for gas, natural gas. And I knew a guy by the name of Dan. And Dan was, you know, another engineer like I was. Let's see if we can get that last one up there. Okay. And Dan and I would talk on our business trips. You know, we'd go out and find suppliers for equipment or engineering companies and stuff like that. And I remember talking to him one night in San Francisco. We were on the cable cars most of the night talking about Jesus. And we both went back to our rooms because he had told me that, oh, as a Mormon, you have to do all these things to be saved. He had a big, long list. And I told him, to be a Christian, you just got to trust Jesus with everything. Well, he said, I'm sure we both went to our rooms that night and prayed for the other one, you know. And, but as time went on, within a few months, he was up there in northern Michigan when I was on the job site, came into the office trailer and asked if I knew anyone that needed to buy a car. And I said, what's up? He says, my wife is divorcing me. He'd only been married 9 months. And if you've heard anything about the Mormon church, you know that once you're divorced, that's pretty much makes you an outsider. Well, we got together a little later, and this, some of them call a coincidence, but it wasn't. I was in my cabin on a Saturday, up on a lake in Michigan, nobody around, lake frozen. No one in his right mind is on in a cabin on a lake in Michigan in the middle of January. And I was praying that morning because I didn't have anything going at church. There was no ministries that day. And I was bored to tears. And I said, Lord, give me something to do for you today. Use me somehow. I don't know how, but use me. And 10 minutes later, the phone rang. And it was Dan. He said, let's go to Traverse City. I got to wax my skis. So I said, great. I mean, Dan talked to me rarely, you know, once I'd left the office downtown Detroit. And here was a great opportunity. We spent all day talking about the gospel. And at the end of that day, he did not trust Christ, but he had all the information. And 2 months later, he came to the Lord. So, you know, I look at that phone call. Was that a coincidence? Not in my mind. You'll never convince me that the Lord didn't hear that prayer and didn't respond. And so let me talk to you this morning about your perspective of this life. I think it's very dangerous, and it robs God when we try to minimalize or trivialize the details of our lives. What's happened? I mean, I've seen people do this with their spouses. You know, I could have married that other person. Or their job. Well, I'm stuck here for a while, but I'll see what I can do to get out of it. Or their neighbors. Man, I hope that guy moves away. You know. Or their school. All these things we can trivialize and say, well, things aren't great here, but, you know, we can always make a change somehow. Well, wait a minute. If the Lord has put you in that spot, it's probable that he wants you to do something in that situation with his power. He wants to make you a servant where you are. And I see this especially in the issues of jobs, where people tend to discount anything that isn't perfect. Well, it may not be perfect for all the desires you have, but maybe it's perfect for what God wants you to do as his servant. So let's not discount the details in our lives and say, ah, what a coincidence, or that's just happenstance. You know, I just happened to find that job. Because we have a God that orchestrates the small details. And he's very good at that. I want to go on to a second rule that I learned. God is sovereign in all things. Okay, I'm only going to look at one passage here, and it's in Judges 7. And I just want to say that sometimes when we look at our lives and our faithfulness to God, the more faithful we are, sometimes we feel like we're getting into more and more trouble following the Lord carefully and closely. And I want to show you what the truth is here. In Judges 7, Gideon is a young man who is so afraid of the Midianites, who would come in and take all their produce. I mean, they would work hard growing grain, they'd thresh it, and here come the Midianites and take it all. And so what's he doing? In chapter 6, he's in a wine press, stamping out, separating the grain from the chaff. This is something you usually do on a hilltop so that the chaff flows away. But he's doing it down in a wine press, one of the lower things you would have on a farm where you stomp the grapes and the juice flows down into a collector. That's where he is trying to separate his grain from the chaff. And so an angel shows up and says, ho to you, mighty man of valor. It's almost sarcasm. You know, he's hiding away from the tough guys. Well, as time goes on, this angel convinces him that the Lord wants to use him to win a great victory over Midian. And it's like, no way, I'm such a small person. But wait a minute, we're talking about the sovereign God here. He says, okay, well then, prove it to me. Make this fleece on the ground wet tonight, tomorrow morning, and the ground dry. And he goes out, and sure enough, the fleece is wet, the ground is dry. He says, okay, well, let's try this the other way then. That could have been just, coincidence. So make the ground wet and the fleece dry. Next morning, exactly what happens. So he says, okay, I'll raise an army. So he goes out and gets 40,000 soldiers. This is amazing. It's hard to raise up an army. But the Lord gives him the ability to call people from all tribes, except 40,000 soldiers, to go against these Midianites that are like 120,000 strong. But the Lord tells him to filter out these soldiers. First of all, whoever's afraid can go home. That's half of them. He's down to 20,000. He says, okay, now I want to take them to the creek and have them drink water. This is the second filter that the Lord imposes. He wants to see who's vigilant and who's careless. Well, the careless guys get down there with their face in the water. The vigilant ones are looking around as they drink it out of their hand. Only 300 of them. And the Lord says, those are the soldiers you're going to use. 300 soldiers against this enormous camp. Well, in chapter 7, he divides these 300 in three groups. And you got to give him credit. I think at this point he believes God's sovereign and that he can do this. He divides them into three groups of 100. Each one will have a ram's horn, which make a lot of noise, in the right hand. And then he'll have a torch with a ceramic cover on it, with a fire going. You can't see the light with that cover over it. It'll burn because it's hole in the top. But once you take the cover off, you can see the light. So the text says this. So Gideon and the 100 men, verses 19 to 22 of Judges 7. Gideon and the 100 men who were with him, one of the three groups, came to the outskirts of the camp of Midian at the beginning of the middle watch, just so it's about midnight, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. Okay, so they got the trumpets here. They blow a long blast on this horn, and they shake off the ceramic, and it breaks on the stony ground. And there's light all of a sudden. 300 points of light around this camp, and all kinds of noise with these horns. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, so it's even louder now, because our 300 guys are yelling, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Well, the reaction was tumultuous, chaotic. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord put every man's sword against his comrade. They don't know who the enemy is. They're killing each other. and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, towards Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabak. A victory over 120,000 soldiers with 300 men. I would call that sovereignty. That is the God that we serve. And so as I talk about sovereignty, I'm going to mention one little detail from my life. If I get it to, I think I killed him. Maybe you could advance this for me. Our illustration comes from our second son, Peter. Andrew was traumatic enough when he was born with spina bifida. Peter had all kinds of other problems. While he was in the womb in the middle trimester, Maida had all kinds of difficulties. She lost a lot of blood. And of course, in 1988 in Brazil, it's tough to know who to get blood from. Back then, there was AIDS, it was all kinds of stuff. And we had a list of missionaries that we would call on to give blood at certain moments. She had contractions. This is in the fourth, fifth, and sixth month. She had an allergic reaction to some medicine. And as time went on the ultrasounds that we did 10 of them, there was less and less placenta attached. And so this is an agonizing 3 months. Very tough time to deal with this. We had heard our gynecologist say if she can make it to 35 weeks out of 40, he'll have a chance in Brazil. Well, at 26 weeks, she started losing all her amniotic fluid. And at that point, the doctor knew that the clock was ticking. He had her on heavy antibiotics for 5 days, and then that Thursday before the Friday of the operation, called and said things were set up at the hospital. We're going to have to take the baby tomorrow. And, you know, we knew that day was coming. We prayed that night. And after we prayed, of the 6 months, really those 3 months, difficult months, but she was at 6 months now, 26 weeks. It was tension without end until that night. After we prayed, the Lord gave us the peace that passes understanding. I don't know if you've ever felt that, but it was guarding our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. It was phenomenal. We couldn't explain it, but we could finally rest in the Lord, knowing that whatever happens tomorrow, He's in charge. And whatever He does, He's doing the best for His glory and for us. Well, the next morning came. Torrential rains. This is 6 a.m. Our colleague shows up with his car so that if one car gets flooded out, the other one will make it. You know, and it was just scary getting to the hospital, but we got there. We got there by 10:30. Maida was operated on, and I was at her head when the doctor said, "You have a boy, a very little boy." He turned out to weigh 2 pounds, 9 ounces. They took him back to the intensive care nursery. And 10 minutes later, we heard a cry. And we're thinking, who else was in here? We didn't see any other woman getting this surgery, and yet someone's in the ICU crying. And we found out it was our son, Peter. Apparently, all the difficulty Maida had experienced, you know, the duress from medications and from contractions and loss of blood and that precarious situation with the placenta, apparently it toughened him up somehow, and he survived. But more than that, it was our sovereign God that was working. He spent 52 days in that incubator in the intensive care nursery and came out at 4 pounds, 4 ounces, and we were able to take him home. Today, Peter is married, 36 years old. He has his wife, Julie, has given him 2 little girls that we'll get to see next week as we go to Florida. The first one was born at 10 pounds, 7 ounces. 4 times Peter's weight. That's the God that is sovereign. And that's something we learned through experience. The final lesson I want to explain is from Acts 4. We're going to go to Acts 4. But I just want to show you what the Spirit can do. Because this has been my experience. I was just talking to Patrick here about his work as a professor of mathematics. And that was my world. You know, when I was a high schooler, math, sciences, that was where it was at. My dad was a mechanical engineer. I figured I'm going to be an engineer. But my parents said, well, don't you want to go to a Christian college, maybe study some there? And I said, well, they don't have engineering. They didn't back then. And I said, you know, ministry people, that's what they're training in. They know how to talk and read. I know how to count, you know. I work with numbers. They work with words. It's a different world. So I went off to college, studied engineering, got my degree. But while I was in college, the Lord really worked in my heart. And I just want to show you what happened to Peter. And then we'll get back to my life as an engineer. In Acts 4, Peter and John are in the temple. Actually, in Acts 3. They find a man who is lame in his legs. And this guy can't go into the temple. So he's right outside the temple begging for money. Well, Peter and John look at him and said, and Peter says, I don't have any money, but what I have I give to you in the name of the Lord, rise up and walk. And he stood up. And he didn't just stand up, he started jumping and running. He was so thrilled to be able to be whole and to go into the temple. It says he went into the temple with them for the first time in his life. Well, this generated all kinds of problems for the spiritual leaders of Israel, because they had just killed Jesus, and here's this guy preaching Jesus and showing how Jesus can heal. And so they took Peter and John into custody. And after threatening them and telling them that you can no longer speak in this man's name, look what the Spirit did in the life of Peter. Now, this is the same Peter who told Jesus, you don't have to die sacrificially. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, when he was foretelling his death. It was sinful to take away from Jesus the role of Redeemer. Later, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and here come Moses and Elijah in a spiritual state, probably. And what's Peter do? He says, hey, let's make three booths for you guys. You know, Moses, Elijah, Jesus. Wait a minute. Jesus is not just a prophet. He's not just a man. And what did the Lord do on that occasion? He spoke from heaven. He said, this is my son. Listen to him. The third big blunder by Peter was when he denied the Lord. On the night of before the crucifixion, three times he denied the Lord. Probably because he just cut off the ear of this high priest's servant, and he knew he was in trouble. And so he tried to distance himself from Jesus. But now we see the Spirit doing something really great in him. Chapter 4, verses 8 to 13. He's in the presence of all these spiritual leaders, and they're telling him, quit talking about Jesus. So, then Peter, verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, which has become the cornerstone, the most important thing on earth. And there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, fishermen, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. This is what the Spirit can do in anyone's life that follows Jesus. As I headed off to send to engineering school, the Lord put me in a good church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. This church had great missions conferences. Every year I was convicted. Every year I knew the Lord wanted to do something with my life And every year I managed to hold it off until the fourth time, it took 4 years, when I was already in my job as an engineer in Detroit, and I was in a training, a training process, you know, they train their people to do their work. And I gave up. I said, I can't resist this anymore. I know you want to use me somehow, Lord. I'm going to talk to the pastor, see what he says. And I thought he'd pull out a clipboard and say, let me sign you up for one of these seminars. He said, what are you doing in your job? And I said, well, I'm being trained for this and this. He says, okay, what are you doing in the church? Well, you know, I come to the services. He says, tell you what, why don't you fulfill your obligation to your company for training you by working 3 or 4 years? And in those 3 or 4 years, get busy here. Get busy doing something for the Lord. Find out where your gifts are. That was the best information and advice I ever got. So I'd start doing everything. I mowed the lawn. I helped the guys in the bus garage. Back then they had buses. I got involved in the men's ministry. I went door to door witnessing. In Ann Arbor, that's a challenge. And I started teaching second grade boys in Sunday school. You know what I've learned? That what I could really do the best was teach second grade boys, which ended up being teaching other people. And until now, the Lord's blessed me with many years of seminary ministry. But, you know, the Spirit did that. It wasn't that I know I have all the abilities I need to be. I just want to be a missionary. And I'd come to the point where I'd say, but, you know, I can't speak well. And I read Exodus 4. Moses had all these objections to God. God wanted him to lead Israel out of Egypt. He said, who do I tell them I'm being sent by? You know, well, what are the works I can do to convince them? And then finally he says, but I don't speak well enough to talk to Pharaoh. I have a heavy mouth. I have a heavy tongue. And I read, there's me right there. That's it. I can't do this. And then I read the next verse. And the Lord said, who made your mouth? Who made your tongue? I was back to score zero. There's no way to argue with a sovereign God. He does in you what he wants to do if you're willing. And after years of resistance, I finally was willing. And I've been able to see what he could do through someone that just knows how to count. It's been a blessed experience. It's the Holy Spirit working. So to end our time together, I just want to give you, that was my illustration, the Spirit's work in my life. Let me just give you a couple applications to take with you. These are kind of general, but mainly based on this final point. By God's grace, and really, by the working of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit in us, we can serve the Lord, we can bear fruit that lasts, which is a real concern of mine. The older I get, am I using my time well to work into people's lives? Oh, that was another argument that I've always come up with. I can build things as an engineer. Things that last. And then I got into engineering and I found out that these huge compressor stations had a life expectancy right on the plan, 50 years. It's like, well, wait, you know, I'm going to be retiring about the time they just decommissioned what I built. And then the thought came to me, you know, I can build people. I can help edify people because they don't have an end. There was no comparison when it came to that argument. But let me mention the following two applications. We cannot depend on our gifts, talents, or our own capacity to serve the Lord. If you want to be fruitless, that's the way to do it. Say, well, I'm here, Lord. I know you're counting on me. No, the Lord does not depend on us. We should never feel obligated to serve him because he needs us. What he's offering is a blessing of being a part of what he's doing. And so never let your ego convince you that it's your talents that he needs. He only uses humble servants. And the humbler, the better. So we must depend totally on the Lord. And I don't know how many times I've asked God to help me in ministry, because I realize just how enormous the job is and how little I am. But you know, God is bigger than any job, and that's the blessing. That you can see Him work when He does things that you could never do. The second application I want to make: no one who knows the Lord is right in excluding himself from the work of the Lord. Christ has gifted everyone who believes in Jesus as Savior. Romans 8 proves that. Okay? Every one of us that knows Christ has a gift, a spiritual gift. You may be using yours without realizing that it's a spiritual gift. And I'm not saying we have to go to conferences and seminars to determine what our spiritual gift is. I did it just by doing all kinds of stuff and having people tell me, Joe, I don't think you ought to be singing solos in church. Okay? But other people saying, I overheard one guy in our church once when I was at a very low point in my self-confidence say, we all know Joe has a gift of teaching. I've never heard that before or since. Only on that night. And it was a blessing to hear the church work into my life like that. Well, this church can work into your life. It can help steer you into that area that should be most useful. So you can't claim you don't have a gift, and you can't remove yourself from the responsibility of using your gift without discipline. The Lord's serious about this. He doesn't gift for nothing. The body will help you, and to be a part of the body, a functional part of the body, is so important, so that this body is working with all its members intact, with the eyes, the ears, everything working well, because everyone's participating. So that's my final word to you. Don't exclude yourself from the blessing of serving the Lord in the power of the Spirit in the body of Christ. There's no coincidences. We have a sovereign God, and the Spirit can use you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these years of experience, of learning that you have given, made in me. Thank you for the ability to see these things through your scriptures and for the encouragement it gives us, Lord, to realize that you can govern even the smallest details of our lives with your infinite power. I pray, Father, that you'll continue to use these folks in your ministry, that you will use them to more and more efficiency and fruit, and that the final declaration will be that you've done all things well in these folks here. Thank you for this chance to share. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, Joe. No coincidences. God's sovereign over all things. And it's the Lord's enablement as we serve Him. Trust that the Spirit of God has spoken to you today, and you take what you've heard and really rub it into your life and be responsive to the Spirit of God. Well, thank you for being here today. The closing benediction: may the dying Savior's love, the risen Savior's joy, the ascended Savior's power, and the returning Savior's hope rest on the hearts of His people. Amen. You're dismissed.